Good evening and greetings in the name of Jesus. I'm 58 years old, and I remember coming out here to these meetings from Virginia. I live in Indiana now. I moved here when I was 23. But about, I would say around 8 years old, my parents drug the two youngest boys to Indiana every year, and we sat in church three times a day. It started on Wednesday back then. And one of the memories I have is that on Sunday night, especially, this whole place was packed out, and people were standing outside. And after I moved here, it seemed like, were these meetings dying? It just seemed to get smaller and smaller. And I know there was old faithful ones that just drive from a long distance and come. And it seemed like the local attendance was dropping off. It was just kind of disappointing. What's my point? It just seems like there's a resurgence. That's what I think I see. And this is Friday night, and there's quite a few people here, and especially a lot of young people. And it just makes me excited to see the house this well filled tonight. A few weeks ago, one Monday morning, I saw my friend Jamie at work, and I asked him, "Hey Jamie, did you go to church yesterday?" Well, his answer didn't surprise me. He said something like, "Calvin, I don't believe I have to be in church to worship God. I can be out in the woods in nature and be closer to God and worship God better than if I would be in church." I said, "Well, I agree that being in church doesn't make you a Christian. But when God calls someone to be a Christian, he calls him into a body. Just like those branches on the trees in the woods are connected to the trunk, you can't be connected to Jesus without being connected to other Christians." Most of us are simple people. And it is unlikely that we will ever be well known individually. Probably no one will ever write a book about me. Probably not about you either. And so perhaps the greatest contribution we will ever make to the kingdom of God is the stuff we can figure out how to do together in the local church. This is our greatest impact, I believe. Whatever you can figure out how to do together. But what if we didn't do well together? What if we don't play well with others? And what if the things we did do well together were things that made little or no difference in the kingdom of God? And one of the most subtle and most damaging and most limiting ways to undermine the Christian faith is when Christians fall into an expression of Christianity that some people call individualism. Christians who don't play well or pull well with others, they tend to be a drain on the church, and they seem to make choices in church based on what's in it for them without considering how it may affect the rest of the body, and even more importantly, how it may limit how much God gets out of the church. As I thought about this message, I thought probably all of us would say, "But that doesn't pertain to me." That's what they do. I would like to just ask us tonight, maybe as we go through this sermon, maybe we do have some traces of individualism that God would want to root out so that we could do better working together in the congregation. In Ephesians 5, it says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ gives so much for the church. He gave so much to you for your salvation. But then it goes on to say that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And then verse 27, that he might present it to himself. Christ gave himself for the church so he can give the church to himself. So actually, It's what he gets. All the things that he gave to you, in the end, it's because he wants to get something out of us. In this message, I will explore three questions. Number one, what is the biblical pattern for church life? Our title is God's Word versus Individualism. Number one, what is the biblical pattern for church life? Number two, what is individualism? And how could I know if I am guilty of it? And number three, what are best practices for improving body life, and what is the gain of following this biblical pattern? Could we do more for the kingdom of God if we would follow more of his template for body life and avoid the snares of individualism? You can turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for our text this evening. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I'm pleading with you, I'm begging with you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. I want to notice something in verse 1, the word you. In English, when I say you, I might be just talking to you. But I might be talking to you, all of you. And I guess, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I guess in the Greek, this word you that's in verse 1 is the Greek word humos, and it's the plural form of the word you. So when many times when Paul says you, in the verse, he's talking to everyone. He's talking to the entire group. Here's a definition I got of this word from a lexicon. It says, because the New Testament is largely written to congregations or gathered disciples, this plural you appears constantly. Each occurrence reinforces covenant solidarity. And it went on to say, individuals are saved into a body. So when Paul says you, he's talking about everyone. And this just seems to be the pattern of the New Testament. And I love the book of Ephesians. That continually reinforces this concept. In chapter 2, verse 19, it says, ye are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. We used to be a stranger to God, and now we are connected to others. In chapter 3, verse 15, it says, the whole family in heaven and earth. And so we are related to one another. Have you ever noticed how sometimes people you are biologically related to, you're not as close to them as you are to some of the people you're sitting beside tonight? So the whole family, fellow citizens, the whole family, and then in this chapter we're going to read a little bit later, it talks about the whole body. We are, you know, when you think about a tree, the branch, you could say, well, each branch connects individually into the trunk. But in a body, each piece connects to the next piece, doesn't it? It does seem to me like what is popular today in the North American church, this is the only place I have experience, so this is the way it seems to me, that what is popular kind of is me and Jesus. But actually what's biblical is it's we in Jesus. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. And what is the vocation? If we, all of us here tonight, there's maybe, I don't know, 200 people here tonight, 150. What is the vocation that we have? Or the New King James says, the calling. So we need to clarify what the mission is. And my favorite verse in all of Ephesians is chapter 3, verse 10, where it says, this is what I think God's mission is for the church. You can glance over there if you want to. In chapter 3, verse 10, it says this, to the intent, or for this reason, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Okay, we know from Ephesians 6 that there are principalities and powers, it says there, in high places. Okay, so we are in the highest place, but in heavenly places, there are also devils and demons and angels. But it says to the intent that now unto those principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. This is our calling. Somehow, together, to figure out how this is not something we're supposed to be just doing individually. I'm supposed to link arms with you and you with me, and now we are to be the demonstration to principalities and powers what God's manifold wisdom is. And so I'll just say, repeat again, that I believe our greatest, our most long-lasting impact for the kingdom of God will be the things that we can learn to do together. This is our calling. This is the vocation that we have been called to do. And he says, you do it. All right. Walk worthy of the calling, it says in verse 1. Live up to the vocation. Live up to it. And he goes on to say in verse 2, how? If chapter 3, verse 10 is what our calling is, then how we do it is very important. Verse 2 mentions that we should do it with all lowliness and meekness. This is how, as I interact with you in the local church, this is how I should think about myself, with lowliness and meekness. And then how do I think about others? With long suffering, forbearing one another in love. How I think about the other parts of the body. So we are trying to fulfill this calling. This is how we're doing it. This is how we interact with each other. And why are we doing it? Verse 3. We are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit of God has brought us together in the body of Christ. And into a unity. And so we want that unity to be held together with the glue or the bond of peace. Unified in the person of Christ, and unified in the purpose of Christ, and held together with a bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit. Notice in the next several verses how he keeps saying one, one, one. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. One purpose, working together through community toward the goals that we're going to see a little bit later in verses 12 to 15. For us, it speaks about one body. For us as believers, one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism. And as far as God is concerned, it says one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, one Lord, that's Jesus, and one God and Father of all. And it seems like even the Trinity is the first evidence of unity in community. Back in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, where God said, God the Father spoke, and he said, let us work together to make man in our image. So we see us called into a vocation, how we do it, doing it to keeping the unity of the Spirit for these oneness goals, verses 4 through 6. And then we look at the individuals in verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Every individual here tonight, if you're a Christian here tonight, has been given a gift according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So when Jesus left the earth, before he left, he handed out gifts. Let's drop down to verse 11. Now, I want us to notice in verse 7, it says, unto every one of us, okay? So that means if you're a young Christian here tonight, you also have been given a gift. But then he goes on to say in verse 11, there is a, could you call this a gift or a calling? Maybe it's similar. Verse 11 says, and he gave some, so this is something that not everyone is. Some are, he called to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Specific callings or gifts that Jesus gave to the church, gave to individuals in the church when he ascended on high. And what is the purpose of those gifts? Now, over the next several verses, we're just going to see the purpose of the gifts that Jesus has left behind for his church. In verse 12, it says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I think my dad used to say that this verse doesn't say for the perfecting of the saints, for the overworking of the ministry. That's not what the verse is saying. The verse is saying that the gifts that have been given are to perfect saints for works of ministry. That word, works of ministry, it's the Greek word diakonia, and it's the same, basically the word the word deacon comes from. And a deacon is just like a servant. And so gifts have been given to leaders and to each one of you, actually, to perfect saints for works of ministry, to serve. You know, if we would have a birthday party here tonight after the service, somebody would have a birthday, and we would hand out gifts. The gifts would be for the individual. But the gift you have been given is for me. The gifts that have been given in the church is, it's to offer. You're given your gift so that you can offer yourself for works of ministry to edify the body of Christ. All right, so we're thinking about a whole bunch of people. I'm going to just say there's 200 people here tonight. There's 200 of us. And we have been given this calling. He's saying, walk worthy of the calling. The attitude that we have as we work together. And you know, in the church, isn't this where we rub shoulders the closest with other Christians? And where some of the greatest hurts and misunderstandings have come? And so if you want to accomplish the mission that God has for you, you're going to have to get a little closer together, right? I was trying to burn sticks and a bunch of apple tree limbs that I had cut off and thrown into a pile out in my tree line out behind the house here a while ago. And they lay there for a couple of weeks, and I thought they're probably pretty green. They're probably not going to burn. But I poured some gas on it, you know, and made a little trail back and lit the match. And it blazed up for about 2 minutes, and then it started going out. And I was thinking, why is this fire going out? And then I thought, well, the reason is the sticks are too far apart from each other. You know, I jumped on top of them and tried to squash them closer together, and it burned a whole lot better. And so in the church, if we really want to accomplish what God has for us, we're going to have to scoot a little closer together. But then the problem is, I really need to trust you. And this is where some of the deepest hurts have come. Are you willing to risk that for the mission? You see, it's not what you get out of the church. That is important. But more important is, you know, if we would scoot a little closer together, what if God could get more out of the church? So, We are to let the gifts that people have develop us so that we can serve more effectively, to build the rest of the body of Christ. And then something else in verse, so that's the first goal, to perfect saints for works of ministry. This is the purpose of the individual gifts of what God wants to do in the corporately, in the group. Perfect saints for works of ministry, to serve the church. Next, he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. A unity of belief and practice. Have you ever noticed or thought about that, you know, you can sit at a fellowship dinner with someone, you can even pray with them together on Wednesday night, and yet you know in your heart that actually, me and this brother, we think very differently. And it's kind of can be kind of the elephant in the room. But what God wants to do in the church is that we would come to a unity of the faith. A unity of the faith. And verse 14, that we should not be individualists. Now maybe you have your own definition of what individualism means. And I kind of assume from the title of this sermon that it's something we're not supposed to be doing. But verse 14 says that we should not be individualists, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. To me, this seems like this what happens if it's just me and Jesus. And how many people have said, they never asked advice from anyone, but they prayed about it. And then they make decisions that seem very strange. Was that really the Holy Spirit? Maybe you should ask your brother. No more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. There is a lot of doctrine today. There is a lot of stuff going around. And it can be very, very confusing. All right, so as we look at what we have a mission, all right, and then we are to participate in it. We do it with the right attitude, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And then we use the gifts. Individuals, each one has been given a gift, and we're using it for what purpose? To equip saints for works of ministry, to come to the unity of the faith, that we not be tossed to and fro, that we not be confused about our faith and practice, that we be united on that. And then verse 15 says, to grow up spiritually, but speaking the truth in love. You know, as we scoot in a little bit closer, and we try to come together in the unity of the faith and not being individualists and on the fringe. And as we, you know, turn toward the Lord and each other, the result is I see growth. I see growth in you. That's what should be the result of us following this recipe of Ephesians chapter 4. May grow up into him. Spiritual maturity and character should be, this body life in Christ Jesus should produce this kind of spiritual maturing. And then verse 16, I really like, let me read verse 15 again. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. I have my ideas of what I think we should emphasize in church. Do you? But I have to do it without breaking the unity of the faith. And actually, back in verse 3, it talks about the unity of the Spirit. We have to do it without breaking the unity of the faith and the unity of the Spirit with the right attitude, and then being able to submit my will, my ideas, unto the head. All of our ideas from the body funnels up into the head and gets approved by the Supreme Court. Jesus, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Maybe you think that you're not that important in your church. How many, I'm just curious tonight, how many of you are members of a local church somewhere? Would you raise your hand, please? Okay. So nearly all of you, y'all are responsible. Okay. Every joint, that's talking about you. That which every joint supplies. You have bear the responsibility. It's not just the apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers in verse 11, but it is that which every joint supplies. Everyone participates. Okay. What is individualism? And could I be guilty of it? I thought of a few, I have four different categories of what I think of when I think of individualism. And the first one would be like my friend Jamie. Those who don't even go to church. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. You know, I think this is so dangerous. I keep trying to think of illustrations that I can try to make a point with, but I've told some of my non-Christian friends to say, hey, you know, if you were walking down the road one day in the middle of the winter and you see this dead body laying in the ditch and he's, you know, just dressed in his underwear, and would you run into the house to get him a coat because he looks so cold? Well, no. Why not? Well, he's dead. That's right. But what if there's a man that is nearly dead, shivering in the ditch out by the road? Would you go get him a coat? Well, yes, I would. Why? Well, this man, the difference is he has an internal heat source. If you have an internal heat source, a coat will do you a whole lot of good. And it's the same way in the church. If you are a Christian, the church is the coat. You need some insulation. Now, if you're dead, going to church won't do you just a whole lot of good. Putting a coat on a dead body doesn't do a whole lot of good. But it will do a lot of good if you have life. I have a tree in my backyard that I keep thinking about cutting it down because half of the branches in it are dead. But what would happen if I would cut off a living branch from that half-dead tree? It would die. And there are so many, it's just a deception. There are so many people that say, I don't need the rest of the branches. I don't need the rest of the body. It's just me and Jesus. No. I don't need to go to church. Those who don't go to church, that's one form of individualism. There are others, and I kind of mentioned this before, who leave church. They get turned off or something, and they make some very strange decisions, and they prayed about it, like I said, and many times they say, well, God told me, and they leave. And it seems like, and oftentimes, these that leave the local church for because of all of its problems, the people that leave think of themselves as more spiritual. They've gotten more spiritual now, and so they're leaving the church. God told me. So we have those that don't even go to church. We have those that leave the church. And then number three is church hopping. Now, I use that term because I think all of us don't believe in church hopping. Many of us over the years have ended up in a different church than where we started. So I'm talking now about those who have switched churches. Now, before you get your hackles up too far, if you have switched churches sometime in your life, what I want to say is I believe that there are cases that it's justified. And I'm not here to pass judgment on anyone. But what I'm asking is, but is all of it justified? It seems like this does happen a lot. And many times people switch churches because of offenses or for more liberty. And it seems like the underlying reason seems to be what I get out of the church trumps what I could give if I would stick with you. God knows. God knows. I'm not convinced that all of the church hopping that is done is sanctified. All right, so we have those who don't go to church, those who leave, those that jump, and last of all, those who stay in church, but they show evidence of a lack of support, marks of resisting authority, a lack of submission, retaining my own opinions, avoiding accountability or a lack of transparency, and finally, a lack of participation. This is also a form of individualism. I want to ask you this evening, is your church perfect? I already know the answer to that. But, okay, we're going to get to that a little bit later. So the most obvious form of individualism, I would say, would be like somebody who says, God told me and I'm leaving. That seems very obvious. That seems very individualistic. The most subtle form is the person who is in the church, but he doesn't pull with all the rest. I gave this example before of, you know, if you would have a team of horses and a harness is on these two horses, and can you tell that one isn't pulling? They're both standing there in the harness. It's hard to tell if one isn't pulling. That can be probably the most subtle form. You know, when I get offended and deeply hurt, you know what I feel like doing? And I've done this. I just pull back and I become individualistic. The core difference, I believe, between individualism and authentic body life is this. Individualism says the purpose of the church is to meet the needs of the individual. True spiritual body life says the purpose of the gifts of the individual are to meet the needs of the church. I have noticed that how many times that natural life is a perfect sermon illustration. Have you ever noticed that? Something happens in the weather or, you know, and it's like, oh, that's like, we say this at our house all the time, sermon illustration. Well, so if we think about a natural human body, it's a perfect sermon illustration. When I studied for this sermon, I just thought of a part of my body that I wonder what it does for the body. And so I thought of the liver. All right. And so I typed in to a Google search, what does the liver do for the body? So now in your head, compare that to, put your own name there. You're the liver. What is it that you do for the rest of the body? This is what it said about the liver. The liver is the body's largest internal organ, and it acts as its main metabolic powerhouse. Now, the brain doesn't do what the liver does it? But the liver does it. It performs over 500 vital tasks, with its primary function being the digestion of food, the filtration and detoxification of the blood. The heart doesn't do that. The lungs don't do that. You got to have the liver, right? And the storage of essential energy and nutrients. What does the liver do for the body? I mean, the body would nearly probably die if you pulled the liver out all of a sudden. And then I asked, then I typed in another search and asked, what does the body do for the liver? And it said, the answer was, the liver supports the body in four major ways. In other words, nothing. The body isn't doing anything for the liver. Now, in the church, I guess, it is going both ways. But the point being, all the parts of the body are doing something for the body. The body isn't serving the parts. The parts are serving the body. That's the point. Okay. In the last part of the message here, I just want to share a few ideas about how could we do better? Could we make a better contribution to corporate body life as we see? It just seems like if you read through the book of Ephesians, and I just read part of it. By the way, there is a sermon tomorrow, something about the local church, and I don't know who the brother is that's preaching. But if we overlap, I hope that it's just going to reinforce your support of your local church. But if you read through the book of Ephesians, I call it the we book. It's just we. It is so obvious. Why are people individualistic? The biblical template is, no, it's we. That's how we're going to do it. It is hard. It is more difficult to run a three-legged race than to run by myself. But this is how we're called to do it, together in the body. All right, five best practices. These are my ideas. And what we're aiming at as we think about it, what we want to increase is God getting more out of the church. That God would get more out of the church. It's what God gets. Remember that verse out of Ephesians 3, verse 10, to the intent under principalities and powers might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So it's what God gets. What is it that we could do together that God would get more out of my local church? And the first thing I have down is just to clarify the mission. That could be a whole sermon in itself, but I like the idea of, as a local congregation, having some sense of what it is that we're focusing on. And maybe we kind of think that we all know and are kind of pulling or aiming at the same thing, but maybe we aren't. Maybe we should clarify that a little more. And what should that be? I'm not here to say what all that should be. But one thing that I thought about is the first thing that I see the Holy Spirit birthing in Acts chapter 2. When the Spirit of God was poured out, the first thing that we see is an increase of community and brotherhood to an extent that they even sold their things. So maybe one of the things we should be doing is to ask ourselves in our local churches, what is it we could begin to practice or to increase that would increase our level of community and commitment to one another? Acts 2:42 is another great verse where it says the entire group, they were clear on what their mission was, and it says they devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I think especially as leaders, we do well to work together with our congregations to clarify that everybody has some sense of what it is that our church is about. And of course, many things we would share with every church. Here are some things that make my heart beat, and I would love for our church to be more unified in. Four things: reject the world, build the church, reach the lost, and to serve the least. And in each one of these areas, to just be thinking about how we could clarify and draw more together. Clarify the mission is number one. To be clear about what it is that we're trying to accomplish. You know, when you go to work on a Monday morning, you don't go there not knowing what you're doing. There is a clear objective, right? If you're a soldier in the army, there is a clear objective. And same in the church. Number two is to practice humility. Practice submission. Practice submission. And this includes the leaders. You know, there has been a lot of, what do you want to say, promoting the idea of saying, well, we don't want our people to just blindly follow. We want them to develop their own convictions. And I agree with that. But then the flip side of that is that people can play the I don't have convictions for that card. Well, you don't have to have convictions to submit. And so, to me, this is one of the great strengths of the Anabaptist faith tradition, is an expectation that we do need to submit. In our churches, we are going to submit, I hope we are, to one another. This is part of how we do church. And that's a great way for God to get more out of the church. Here's what I found from Elizabethtown College. They did a study on plain people, and they say this: the core value of Amish society is captured in the German word Gelassenheit. Most of you have probably heard that word. And roughly translated, Gelassenheit means yielding oneself to a higher authority. The Amish speak of giving themselves up to the church. Gelassenheit carries many meanings: self-surrender, submission, yielding the will of God to God and to others, contentment in a calm spirit. And most importantly, they say, Gelassenheit is the opposite of bold individualism that promotes self-interest at every turn. It does seem like that in the North American church, there is a lot of lack of submission. I just need to worry about me and how I practice it. But anyway, so number one, clarify the mission. Number two is to practice submission. And can I ask you, just as a little bit of a test, as far as submission, do you support the guidelines of your church, including the ones you don't agree with? Do you cheerfully submit to the group when your preferences are not chosen? What if the most significant contribution I could make to my church is not what I give to the church, but what I'm willing to give up? Practice submission. Number three is seek the unity of the faith. How could we bring our beliefs and practices closer together? This is one that I've been trying to figure out. I mentioned earlier about how sometimes we just know. We're not quite, and sometimes it's more than just not quite. We're not on the same page, but we're in the same church. I was talking to a friend recently who was dealing with a big situation in church with the pastor. And some very hurtful things have been said and done, and there was just a big wall. But every Sunday, they were going to church together. And this brother told me that he didn't feel like really it was his, he didn't feel like the ball was in his court, that he should go and try to, the ball was in the pastor's court. But this wall just sat there and sat there. And so finally he decided one Sunday that he said, if I decided that if I would walk out of church and if this man would be standing there all alone, I would take that as a sign that I'm supposed to go talk to him. And he walked out, and the man was talking to someone else. And he thought, whew, I didn't want to talk to him anyhow. Well, then the other man walked away, and the preacher was standing there all alone. And it was like, okay, I'm supposed to go talk to him. I'm supposed to go bring this up. So he went over, and he said, could you come over tonight? Sure. They meet together, and they have polite conversation, and then they got into the weeds. And it was good. There were tears and honesty and you know, putting all the cards on the table with verse 2 and verse 3. And through that, there was an increase in the unity of the faith. I would like to see us do better than that. And it's hard. You know, this is going to require possibly some hard conversations. But verse 16 says, speaking the truth in love. You know, when we get scratchy with each other, the answer is, okay, now I'm just going to go over to your church. Because they don't do that in their church. No, the answer is, keep the unity of the faith and speak the truth in love. Seek the unity of the faith. That was number three. Number four, I have five, and it's almost time to close. Number four is increase participation. Do works of ministry. Do come to the prayer meeting. Do invite people. This is something anyone can do. Do invite people into your home. Do ask people, how are you doing? How is it going with your walk with God? Do that. Invite yourself into somebody's life. Serve. Sometimes in our churches, it seems like for some people, it's not that they can't do it, it's that they won't. Don't let that be you. Serve. Try it first before you say that you can't. Does my contribution contribute to the growth or well-being of the rest of the body? And is there anything in my contribution that is contrary or working against the rest of the body? And is there anything in my contribution that is not pulling? Are you just standing in the harness and you're not really pulling? Maybe you need to go have a hard conversation so you can pull with the rest. All right, that's number four, is increased participation. And number five is take responsibility for the outcome. I'll give this little illustration. I heard my dad say this many years. I heard him repeat this many times, that there was a father once that had a wayward son. And another father came to him and said, if that were my boy, I'd kick him out. And the father said, well, if he was your boy, I'd kick him out too. But he's not your boy. He's my boy. You know, sometimes in church, it seems like we're just ready to kick them out. And you know why? We don't feel responsible for the outcome. See, if it's your boy, you're going to say, wait a minute, give me one more year. Let me dig it and dung it and then cut it down. You know, when we're so ready to just maybe we don't feel responsible enough for the outcome. Because if it was your boy, you would think a little more carefully. I don't care if you're the youngest or the oldest, if you're the preacher or not the preacher, do you feel responsible for the outcome? You know, it's just like when you're sitting in church and somebody has a crying baby and you think, why don't they just take it out? But if you're the parent, you're thinking, well, shall I take them out or shall I, you know, I don't like this fussing, but, you know, if I take them out, they might just think it's okay to cry and then they'll always get to go out. So what should I do? They think a lot harder because it's their child. That's how you should think about your church. Okay, in closing, after I had that conversation with Jamie, I felt like telling him, you know, it is possible to be in a forest and be a leaf that's not connected to any tree. Millions of leaves in the forest, they ain't connected to no tree. What about you? I know you're a leaf, but are you connected to the tree? In the same way, we can be in a church and not connected to other believers. Individualism is deadly because if I disconnect from other body parts, I risk disconnecting myself from the head. Individualism is limiting because it limits the reach of the church or the extent of the kingdom because I'm not pulling with the rest of the body. And individualism is deceptive because it is often found in people who think of themselves as more spiritual than others while at the same time disconnecting themselves from others. Individualism comes from a spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. And at its core, it is living my Christian life for what I get. But genuine Christianity is living for what God gets. A truly spiritual Christian understands their usefulness is not determined by how many spiritual gifts they have, but rather how the exercise of their gifts can cause growth and health in the rest of the body. And finally, a truly spiritual Christian understands that the reason we are here is not so that we can get all that we want out of the church, but how we can contribute to the body so that God will get all that he wants out of the church. And that is the gain of following the biblical pattern, that one day he might present us, the church, unto himself. May God add his blessing.